And understand, folks, there are many people who profess Christ, many people who are in church right now, all over this country, and perhaps even all over the world, but maybe no place any more so than the United States. Churches have people sitting in pews who think they are God's children but are not. Now, I know that only God knows who is truly a child of God and who is not. We cannot see into one another's hearts. But many people have prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or committed themselves to a church, and they're there maybe every time the doors are open, but yet they are not truly converted.
Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. Over the past several weeks, Pastor Kirk has been talking about conversion and what that means and what that looks like for us as believers. So I want you to listen along as we learn and continue to study about this important topic.
I want to invite your attention today to the book of 1 Peter over in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're actually going to complete what was started 3 weeks ago. All right? I preached and shared with you the first part of this message. Then we had a bit of a snow day the following Sunday where we were going to complete it. And then, as you know, and I appreciate your prayers and expressions of concerning well wishes and me being sick the last week and a half. Appreciate Pastor Dan filling in last Sunday. And I know that I presume a whole lot to think that you may even have a clue in remembering what we talked about 3 weeks ago. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a review to kind of get back up to speed. And if you remember, we are in a series, and this will be the last message in this series, on the subject or the topic of true conversion. And believe it or not, all of this has been set, and what we're going to begin next Sunday with, Lord willing, about the church, God's promise to build His church. This is a little side excursion out of the book of Genesis. And if you remember our last message in Genesis, we spent most of last year in that book, was in Genesis chapter 24, actually the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, which is so interesting because it's just a narrative of Abraham sending out his servant to go to the land of Padan Aram and go up to that area where his family was from, and from there to find a wife for his only son, the God-promised, God-given son we know as Isaac. And so it's a narrative of that servant's journey to go find a wife and how he found that wife and brought her back. And that book concludes with a beautiful scene as basically Isaac takes Rebekah as his wife and they begin their life together there in the promised land. You say, well, what was such a big deal about that? Isn't not a lot of doctrine necessarily there. But I want to remind you that that chapter is a picture of the gospel. That chapter is a picture of what the Bible is all about. It is all about God getting and gathering together a bride for His Son. And if you'll remember numerous times in the Gospels, in Jesus' ministry, for instance, in particular, his pastoral prayer, his prayer in the upper room before going out to Gethsemane and there being incarcerated, leading to his crucifixion the next day, Jesus prays in John chapter 17 for his followers, not only the disciples who were present there in the upper room with him, but all of us today who are followers of Christ and all of his followers down through time. And he thanks his Father several times in John 17 for those that the Father has given him. For those that the Father gathered and has given to Him, basically what we know as His bride, as His church, as His people. And so that's what the entire scope of Scripture is about. It is about God redeeming people to be a bride for His Son Jesus Christ. And that is what is pictured in Genesis chapter 24 when Abraham sends out his servant, as God sends out His Spirit, to find a bride for His Son. And He brings that bride to His Son. And that's what God is in the business of doing even today in the world. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a part of that bride that the Holy Spirit, that the Master's servant and the one who did His bidding in the world, went and gathered and has brought to Christ in faith. Now, it's important that we understand what true conversion is. And we've talked about several things in regards to that. And understand, folks, there are many people who profess Christ. Many people who are in church right now, all over this country, and perhaps even all over the world, but maybe no place any more so than the United States. Churches have people sitting in pews who think they are God's children but are not. Now, I know that only God knows who is truly a child of God and who is not. We cannot see into one another's hearts. But many people have prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or committed themselves to a church, and they're there maybe every time the doors are open, but yet they are not truly converted. They've never really been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about here. What does that look like? What does that involve? And we are basically taking as a jumping off spot to that, emphasizing the importance. You don't have to turn there. But Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, where Jesus says, "Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Unless you are converted. Not unless you make a profession of faith. Not unless you join the church. Not unless you live a good life, but unless you are converted, you will not see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter it. So, it's very important. Now, we've talked about true conversion so far in this series, and we said that basically true conversion is this: it is being made new, not just being nice. In other words, you can live a good life and still be separated from God for all eternity. We said it's being truly saved, not just sincere. Many people are sincere about their faith, but they're sincerely wrong. It means that we are becoming disciples, not just making decisions. In other words, we didn't just make a decision, point in time, okay, check it off my list, I'm now going to heaven. Although salvation is instantaneous, it happens at once. Understand, it is a change of life. It is a conversion. It's becoming disciples, those who follow, not just those who believe or made a decision. And this message that we began 3 weeks ago is a message on that conversion is being distinct, not just designed. In other words, we live in a time of designer everything, don't we? Designer brands, designer clothes, designer accessories, designer homes and fashions, and designer churches, believe it or not. We live in a time in America of designer churches. There are churches that identify their target audience, and they talk about that. I know of a particular church that some friends of mine went to a few years ago, and the pastor just politely told them, "You are welcome here, but understand, you're not the people we're trying to reach. We have a target audience. We have a particular age group that we focus on. And we do this with highly specialized ministries, something for everyone." And oftentimes those churches are marked very much by contemporary music because we want to welcome people into what they really like, not that churchy stuff and understand this pragmatic, whatever works approach. There may be some good things to all of that, but understand it's not about you and it's not about me. It is about God and who God is. And so for that reason, most cases that tend to make the church feel less churchy, in order to reach a niche market and to market the church in such a way that they have a slice of the population they're trying to reach, understand this may be popular today and it may work today. It's just not Christian today. It's not what the Bible is all about. Michael Lawrence says this: we should be set apart from the world, not conformed to it. And it's a church's distinctiveness that gives credence to the truth of our message. It's not our being like the world. It is our being different from the world. Pastor Kyle Borg said, the world doesn't need a church that insists on looking, acting, and sounding like the world. The world is much better at being the world than we should be. The church has never and will never play that part well. Every time we do, we become irrelevant. Well, Peter is talking about some of this stuff in the book of 1 Peter. And in chapter 1, he talked about, I'm writing to elect exiles. That's kind of a strange term, isn't it? We are uncomfortable often with the idea of elect, but that's the word he uses. That's the word the Holy Spirit inspired. And he said it is to elect exiles, which is what Christians are in the world. This world is not our home. We don't need to drive our tent stakes down very deep here because we are exiles. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. He said in verse 3 of chapter 1 that God has caused us to be born again, and that we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled and it's unfading. And we are being guarded through faith. And for that reason, we can rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, because we have been saved by the grace and the power of God. Amen? That's who we are. Okay? So, let's pick up our reading in chapter 2. And basically this message that we began 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, has two parts. And it is who we are, and secondly, why we are here. This is what true conversion is all about. So follow along as I begin with verse 4. As you came to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but inside of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. And now he begins to quote, first of all, from Isaiah chapter 28. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, and now he quotes in Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then from Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined or appointed to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Who we are. The key truth that we talked about 3 weeks ago in answering that question is this. Who we are as truly converted followers of Christ is fully dependent on and a reflection of who Christ is. Who we are, if we are true followers of Christ, if we are truly Christian, in the Bible use of the word, not the world's use of the word, who we are as followers of Christ is dependent upon who Christ is. It is dependent on who He is, and we are a reflection of who Christ is. That's what Christian means, Christ-like. In the original use of that word when it was used in the book of Acts, when the believers were first called Christians, it was a derogatory, critical term. It was not something anyone had ever claimed to be. It means little Christ. You are just some of those Christians. And they stuck that tag on them and they just twisted the knife a little bit. In reality, what greater compliment could ever be given? You are like that one we heard of named Christ. You are like Him. Well, who we are as truly converted followers of Christ is fully dependent on, and it is a reflection of, who Christ is. That's why in the New Testament, mostly in Paul's writings, we find 160 times or more the statement or the expression in Christ. We are in Christ. Paul says that over and over again in his letters to churches. We are in Christ. It is one of the greatest descriptions of what it means to be a true Christian. Are you in Christ today? Are you truly in Him? He is saying that the very one who gives life and stability and direction to some is the very one that is rejected and cast aside by others. That's when we find these words in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now be sure to get the impact and the import of what Paul is saying here. We are like living stones, reflections of Jesus. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the foundation on which we build, but we are like living stones reflecting Him and being built on Him. We are being built up as a spiritual house, he said, a temple of God. The body of Christ is the true temple of God's indwelling presence. In the Old Testament, when God came to inhabit the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then to inhabit that permanent, what they thought would be a permanent house of worship known as the temple in Jerusalem, when God came to dwell inside that temple, inside that tabernacle, understand, it was but a precursor. It was just a first indication of what it was going to be like, what was going to happen in the New Testament era when God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside believers. And as He dwells inside of us, and as we become more Christ-like by obedience and submission, we reflect Him. We become the living stones being built together as a habitation for God. Russell Moore said this, "A world in need of good news is watching to see just how born again we really are." Now, that's where we left off 3 weeks ago. We need to pick up with how he expands on this idea in verse 9. Look again at verse 9, and I want you to underline, if you mark in your Bibles, or maybe circle two groups of three words. The first three, but you are. Take note of those words. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now notice these words, that you may. The first three, but you are, that you may. Okay, those are the words that are giving direction to this description. But you are, that's who we are in Christ. That you may, this is why we are here. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. You were not even a people at all. Not even recognizable. You were dead in your sins. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, a great change has taken place. Once we were not a people, but now we are. Once we had no life, but now we have life. Once we were in darkness, now we are in light. Once we had no knowledge of the mercy of God, but now we have received mercy. But you are these things so that you may accomplish these things in your life. So I want you to notice Peter is continuing to flesh out who we are in Christ. He's already said that we are living stones. He has already told us that we're a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Now he expands on it with four descriptions. We are a chosen race. You know what that symbolizes? That symbolizes a new life. A new life. A chosen race. Now keep in mind, in the Old Testament, that chosen race was a physically identifiable people. It was the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. But understand, that was not an end in itself. The Old Testament was just a shadow of what was to come, what was to be. And so what was a physical nation of people in the Old Testament is a spiritual group of people in the new. Now, yes, it is physical too, represented by local churches, but understand that nobody has ever seen the whole body of Christ at one time. Nobody has ever seen the whole kingdom of God at one time. We are a chosen people. We are a chosen race. The King James, I believe, says a chosen generation. Chosen means God took the initiative. We love him why? Do you remember what the Bible says? We love him because he first loved us. Understand that we could say yes and choose him as our Savior, as our Lord, because he first chose us. He loved us first. And we were brought into his love and caused, and we were blessed with the gift of faith and repentance and the ability to understand. We were awakened out of our spiritual, not stupor, but our spiritual, not slumber, but our spiritual death. God caused us to be able to see and understand. And so now we respond and give faith back to him and choose him as our Savior. And all of this represents a new life, a body of people linked together by the possession of a common life. Can I say something rather maybe hard, but it's just the truth? Folks, you have more in common as a Christian with a Christian living in the country of Iran or North Korea or Russia or some country on the continent of Africa. You have more in common with believers in other parts of the world, even in countries that sometimes we view as being enemies of our country. You have more in common with saved people, born-again people in those places than you do people living next door to you or even under your roof who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Did you know that? And oftentimes, American Christians or professing Christians are uncomfortable with that kind of thought. We elevate our physical families above everything else. But understand that you're going to spend an eternity with your spiritual family. And oh, how good it is. And oh, how blessed it is when that spiritual family, when our physical family is a part of that. But understand, it is life in Christ that determines eternity. We are a chosen race of people. Just like I share a blood connection with my physical family, understand, I share a blood connection with you, but it's not my blood. It's not what courses through my veins or through yours. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to make us one. So we are a chosen race. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, any person be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, they are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Everything has become new. We're a chosen race. He said we are a royal priesthood. We not only have a new life, guess what else we have? We have a new service. A new service. Do you think of yourself as a priest or priestess in the kingdom of our God? You are. Even you, Bob, you're a priest in God's kingdom. Every one of us that know Christ, we are a royal priesthood. We're not just a priest and have the work of priest to do, but we are royal priests. Now, in the Old Testament, royalty and priesthood were distinctly separated. They were distinctly different. You had the royal tribe of Judah, and you had the priestly tribe of Levi. And you have, you remember, the one king, was it Uzziah, that took it upon himself in the Old Testament? He was of the royal tribe, and he got tired of waiting on the priest, and so he went into the temple or into the place of worship to offer sacrifices, and God cursed him with leprosy for the rest of his life. Why? Because that was not his role. Royalty was one thing. Priesthood was totally another. But then you have this strange priest in the book of Genesis we talked about many weeks ago. A guy by the name of Melchizedek. Do you remember him? Melchizedek. And the Bible says about Melchizedek, back before the priesthood ever started, that this man was a king. And he was also a priest. And the Bible comes along in the book of Genesis and or in the book of Hebrews. Let's connect some dots here. We go all the way over to the book of Hebrews. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of whom? Not Levi, but Melchizedek. Why? Because Jesus is a king and he is a priest. And guess what? As brothers and sisters to Jesus and as sons and daughters of God the Father, we have become and we have been made a royal priesthood. We are princes and princesses who are priests and priestesses. That's really hard for me to say. There's a lot of S's in there. As priests of God, we are not merely the passive building in which God dwells, like you had the temple in the Old Testament. We are not only the temple, we are also the active participants in that worship and leading that worship. The priest brought sacrifices into the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, but that was replaced by the Christian church. The altar has been replaced by Jesus and his shed blood. We are a royal priesthood as Melchizedek because we have come under the dominion of the King of the universe, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. Just as the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, Israel was to mediate God's blessings to the world. Listen to me, the church, the true church, is here not to hide from the world, not to run from the world, not to be intimidated by the world, but to be the mediator of God's blessings to the world today. And I ask you, is Fayetteville, Arkansas better off because Calvary Baptist Church is here? I do too, Bob. I do too. Is your neighborhood better off because you were there? So many times in Scripture, God blessed even unbelieving people, even pagan people, because of the presence of God's people there, living holy and righteous and godly lives alongside of them. Listen, the business you work for ought to be blessed because there are Christians working there. And if it's not a godly enterprise, then it's a sin for you to be working there. But provided it is a business that provides a genuine service that does not dishonor God, no matter how secular it may appear to be, understand those people who work there and that business ought to be prospering because you, a child of God, work in that place and represent God in that place. That's what it means, offering sacrifices. We still offer sacrifices ourselves, praying on behalf of people as priests did in the Old Testament. We are a royal priesthood. Now notice third in verse 9, he said, we are a holy nation. And this represents a new relationship to the world. I'm thankful to be an American. I am more thankful to be a Christian. It is far better to turn your back on the nation of your birth than it is to turn your back on God and His kingdom. When God saved our soul, He made us to some degree unfit for this world. We are fit now for heaven. We are journeying towards that place. We represent another kingdom. I will salute and I will pledge allegiance to my country. I want to believe, and I do believe, that I would offer my life for my country. But understand, my country also represents many things that are against the God of the universe and endorses as law things that are reprehensible. And our country, should Jesus prolong His coming, the United States of America at some point will cease to be because of our sin and because of our immorality. And understand, if that doesn't happen, if God does not punish America, then He owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah for what He did to them. Now that's hard, folks. I love my country. I pray for my country to turn back to God. I'll be a faithful citizen, and I'll pay my tithes, and I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Did I say tithes? I meant taxes. I'll pay my taxes. But understand, my ultimate loyalty and devotion is to a kingdom that cannot be seen. And if you're a Christian, it needs to be the same with you. And that you'll not compromise. You'll not compromise your spiritual relationship as a holy nation. We are a people within a people in this country. Okay? And understand, increasingly, the kingdom of God and Christians are they are hated. And understand that very likely in our lifetime, for sure in our children's lifetime, if Jesus prolongs His coming, will come under persecution in our country because of our devotion to Jesus Christ. We are here. No people group can lay claim to being a holy nation except the church. There is no holy nation of people. There's not a holy nation in the United Nations. There is no place, because every country of this world is made up of sinful people that do not have Jesus at the center. But those who have been set apart, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that we were set apart in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. America is not going to do that by and large. The sanctification of the Spirit in obedience to Jesus Christ, this is referring to the holy nation of the Lord's church, God's people. So we are a chosen race, a new life, a royal priesthood, a new service. We are a holy nation, a new relationship to the world. We are, number four, a people for His own possession. That means a new relationship not only to the world, but a people for His own possession is a new relationship to God. I love this particular phrase in the King James. In the King James, it talks about us being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know what the King James says? A peculiar people. Lord, I can identify with that. And I know some people that can identify with that. The King James writer said peculiar people. What it means is a special people for His own possession. We don't belong to ourselves. We never really did. As lost people, we had a father, and Jesus said in John chapter 8, His name is the devil. But once we've been called and brought into the light of God's forgiveness and redeemed, and we place our faith and our trust and our repentance, in Christ, and we turn from our sins by God's help, we now are something different. We belong to a new kingdom, a new king. We are His own possession. It's a new relationship to God. It's what Isaiah 43:21 is talking about when it says, the people who I formed for myself. I made these people for myself. If you're a believer, God made you for Himself. He didn't just make you to sit up in heaven to see what was going to happen next in your life. God made you and formed you for Himself, that we might declare His praise. That's very interesting in this passage. Peter uses three words in this verse: race, nation, and people. Okay? Race emphasizes our common ancestry. We are God's true children. Nation emphasizes community. Listen to me, child of God. We need each other. God created us not only for Himself, but He created for us to, or created us to fulfill our sense of community and belonging to one another. That's why the church is important. That's why the church is a necessity, not an option in life. That's why if you're drifting some way through this life, not belonging to, committed to a local body of Christ, you are out of God's will for your life. You're not fulfilling God's purpose. As much as Jesus gave Himself for you, and as much as you're going to heaven, understand we are a nation. It emphasizes community, our connectedness, doing life together. And He calls us a people, emphasizing that we are the chosen ones of God. So that's who we are. That's who we are. Let me take just a few minutes to tell you why we are here. That's the second half of verse 9. That you may, or that you should, not may in the sense of it being an option for you, that's not the meaning of the word, that you, should you decide to accept this mission or not, it's up to you, no, that you may, that you should, that you shall, that you will proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay. We are living stones, we're a holy priesthood, we're a chosen race, we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, we are a people bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And then he adds in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So here we have no lasting place of belonging. As one preacher said about this life, don't drive your tent stakes down too deep in this world. This is not your permanent home. One day you're going to be called by God to pull up those tent stakes and go to what is your permanent home. Here, we are like Abraham. We are sojourners. We are exiles in this world. But while we are here, we have some marching orders. We have an assignment. We have a mission. We are all these things that we will accomplish our purpose. And I give you our purpose in three words. First of all, we are to proclaim. That's what he says in verse 9. To proclaim the excellencies, to declare the glories of who God is. Are you proclaiming Christ to the world with your life, with your choices, with the way you live? Are you conforming more to Christ than you are conforming to this world? Remember, he told you, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. If you can live and move and work through your job, your career, your school, your neighborhood, your life, if you can do that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and no one know that you are a devoted follower of Christ, get this, you are not a devoted follower of Christ. You may be a Christian. But to be a devoted follower of Christ, you will fulfill your God-given mission. Proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into light. We are to proclaim. That's why Pastor Sam Storm said this, the church exists for many reasons, but none more important or urgent than to proclaim and make known verbally and visibly the excellencies and the attributes of the greatness and grace of God. Okay? So we are here to proclaim. Secondly, we are here to abstain. To abstain. What does that mean? Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? They wage war against your soul. As you make your way as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, as an exile in this world, living in a foreign land, just like Abraham did when he was called to go to this place he had never been, the promised land. And even after he was given that promised land, he lived among people who were pagans. He lived among people who did not know Jehovah God. And he lived as a stranger and a pilgrim among them. And he lived for Christ. He showed them something different in his life. Did he blow it on occasion? Absolutely. We read those verses too, did we not? When he acted more like the world than he acted like Christ. But all in all, the turn and the direction of his life was Godward, not manward, not towards the way of this world. Could the same be said about you and me? That involves abstaining from some things. Listen, there are things in life, child of God, you ought to have nothing to do with. I could be more specific and I could name stuff, but I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to show you what that means in your life. There are just some things we ought not have anything to do with in this world because we are Christians. Because we live by the laws and by the grace and by the goodness and by the very things that define a different people in this world. So we are here to proclaim. We are also here to abstain. Time and time again, Paul tells different churches that he writes to, abstain from these things. The world does that stuff. You don't have to do it. And did you know there were some things that were not wrong? You remember Paul and the whole question, I don't want to chase this rabbit too long here, but remember about the food that had been sacrificed to idols? Remember at Corinth and other places? Remember that Christianity was the new kid on the block. It was very different. Everything else was either, the only other monotheism was Judaism, or everything else was paganism. And there were pagan temples everywhere. And everybody had sacrificial systems. And they brought the finest and the best of the animals to be sacrificed to their different pagan gods. Gods that were not gods. Little g gods. And understand that what they did was the same thing that the Jews got to doing, the Jewish leaders back in the Old Testament, about the animals brought to be sacrificed at the temple. It got finally to the point that sometimes a man would bring in the finest lamb without blemish, without spot, or the finest bullock or something else to offer as a sacrifice, the very best that there was, and that the priest would not offer the whole animal. It got finally to where they would pinch off a little bit of hair between the eyes of those animals and take those few hairs and symbolically throw it on the sacrificial fire, and then take the animal and lead it aside because it had been given to God, and they would take that and sell it to the butcher and make money. And so all of these sacrificed animals who were sacrificed in the name of worship were showing up at the butcher shop. And so some Christians were having a hard time with that, saying you shouldn't eat that. You know what Paul said? Paul said, you know, just don't get carried away by all of that. He said, I like a good steak as much as the next guy. Now, you probably won't find it if you try to look that up in a concordance. It won't read just that way. But he said, it doesn't affect my walk with God. It doesn't affect my walk with God. I didn't sacrifice that animal to anything. But then he did say, if it causes my brother or sister to stumble in their faith, he said, not only will I not eat any kind of meat sacrificed to an idol, I'll be a vegetarian, I'll be a vegan for the rest of my life. Because I don't want to cause anybody to miss heaven and to be insulted or offended by my actions. So he said, sometimes there are times that we just have to abstain. That's what it means to live our life in this world. And then look at verse 12, and we'll close with this. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is he talking about here? We are to proclaim the excellencies, the glories of Christ. We are to preach Christ, and we are to live Christ, and we are to share Christ. We are to abstain. We are to show that there's a difference in our life and the world's life. But we are to, third, maintain. We are to maintain some things in our lives. Notice what he said, the very first word of verse 12. Keep. Keep. What does keep mean? Usually we follow it up with the word on, right? Keep on. Maintain. Keep going. Don't flake out. Don't get tired and fall to the wayside. He uses that analogy over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Keep on. Keep moving. Maintain some things. What are we to maintain among the Gentiles? Keep your conduct honorable. Conduct means lifestyle. As the world looks on it, your life. Honorable means beautiful, of good quality, delightful, excellent, and virtuous. Keep your lifestyle of good quality, beautiful, delightful, excellent, virtuous. That's what you're to do. That's how you're to live. You're to proclaim. You are to abstain, but you need to maintain. Be consistent. Did you know that consistency is perhaps one of the greatest marks of spiritual maturity? Over time, our Christian lives should look less like this, up and down. You know what I mean, don't you? You know what I mean. We've all done that. And the ups and the downs ought to become less. and more of an even keel of just a steady climb. Maintain. Continue. Be consistent. Let your life show a difference. You know what one Roman writer said about the Christians that were being thrown to the lions and fed to the wild beasts in the Colosseum? He referred to these Christians and he said, whose only crime was Christ. Meaning, as we watch their lives, we could not point a finger at them as being lawbreakers, as being hypocritical, as being pretenders, as being some kind of up and down Christian. Their only crime was that they believed in Christ, and we fed them to the lions over that. It's like the old saying, if you were to be drawn into a court of law and the accusation laid against you that you are a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you that you really live like Christ? Jesus said in Matthew 5 these words, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In this same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen? Amen. All right, I'm going to ask our musicians to come to the podium, and I have these final words to say to you. So if you can kind of avoid the distraction of this movement, listen very closely. Dear friends, we have, as true converts, those that have truly been born again, we have a high calling. We have a great purpose. We have a life or death mission in the world. It all centers around the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. We draw our identity from Him, and we are to be reflectors of Him to this world. As the church, a covenant family of faith, that's what we're supposed to be. Our lives are not our own. We belong to Him, and guess what? This is what we'll begin to explore next week. We belong not only to Him, but we belong to each other. To each other. While many other churches today seek to look, act, and sound like the world in order to attract the world, we know the truth. We are called to be distinct from the world, not like the world. We are living stones, the household of the living God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging uniquely to God Himself. We are all that so that we might proclaim His character and His works to a world desperate to know Him. We have been saved for a higher purpose, a better mission. We exist to proclaim and make known verbally and visibly the excellencies and the attributes of the greatness and grace of our God. Let's be about our Father's business. Church, let's be the church in the world. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this tremendous passage. I know of no other portion of Scripture that speaks so eloquently and so in such a tangible way about what it means to be your people, who we are and why we are here. Father, I pray for Calvary Baptist Church that we will not seek our identity in the world. We will not seek our identity from other churches. We will not seek our identity by looking horizontally, but we will seek our identity by looking vertically, by looking to you so that we might become like you. May we gaze at you so long and so intently and so faithfully that our faces will reflect the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, for all of our days. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I pray that God has given you a clear picture of what conversion is and what the Bible says about that. Well, if you're looking for a church home and you live here in Northwest Arkansas, let me invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at Calvary Baptist Church. We meet for worship at 10:30. And if you need to find out more information about Calvary, you can find us at calvaryfayetteville.com or at our Facebook page. Again, we're so happy that you've listened today. We want you to remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.